They have been described as the most influential band of all time, with more than 800 million records sold. The Beatles are undoubtedly the most certainly the best-selling band of all time. Although the group made its debut in about 1960, it wasn't until Ringo Starr joined the group that the Fab Four rose to international stardom. As Beatlemania took over, the band crossed the pond, as it were. They made their way to the United States, where they appeared on the Ed Sullivan Show. It had a viewership at that time of about 70 million people. And they not only appeared on the show once, but two times. Soon after, they would be touring in places like Denmark and Germany, Hong Kong, Australia, New Zealand, even in the Philippines. In spite of their frenetic schedule, they managed to produce at least 13 different albums. All of them went platinum. Some of them went to golden or diamond status. They sold a lot, is what that means. But things seemed to be going very, very well for the group until 1969. That's when John Lennon announced that he'd be leaving the group. Tensions were mounting due to his relationship with Yoko Ono. The group were a little bit beside themselves because he was spending more time with her in the studio than they were spending with the group as a whole. They resented the fact that he, John Lennon, called Yoko the fifth Beatle. That irritated them to no end. But it wasn't until Paul McCartney announced that he was leaving the group in 1970 to pursue a full-time solo singing career that the band finally fell apart. And as you can imagine, fans were devastated. Although the band had kind of reduced its touring schedule, they were beside themselves. They couldn't understand the animosity that had arisen with such a close-knit group of individuals, an animosity that caused things simply to blow apart. I think we all understand that breakups are hard. It doesn't matter if it occurs within a group, between two individuals, or it happens with an entire organization. There's always some degree of pain and heartache that occurs when close friends or colleagues part company. And that's certainly true when it happens within the church. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on one of the most famous breakups in all of history. A breakup that is made all the more tragic because it involves two brothers in the faith, two men who have labored side by side, mile after mile. After years of fruitful ministry, Paul and Barnabas, those juggernauts of the early church, will separate over a staffing decision. As we turn our attention then to the last six verses of Acts chapter 15, the breakup of the church's dynamic duo is going to be difficult for us to observe. It's going to be hard for us to see these heroes fall. And yet we find here that Luke doesn't sugarcoat, he doesn't candy coat the situation. He tells it with a kind of cold indifference. He just lays out the facts. He exposes the faults and failures of our favorite evangelists. But he does more than that. Acts 15, verses 36 to 41 presents something far greater. It shows us that God's grace continues to work even when his people aren't so gracious. They may go their separate ways, but in God's providence, the mission carries on. Tuck that in the back of your mind then as we stand and read the text together. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you that this is the very Word of God. The Spirit inspired this particular section of the book of Acts. This is not a historical side note. This passage has been included for our instruction and for our edification. And so let's remember that as we read together, beginning at verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we have proclaimed the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's bow together. Father, indeed, that is our prayer this morning. The psalmist exclaims, "How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in the bonds of unity." Indeed, it is truly a blessing when there is harmony within the family of God. And yet, Father, as we look at this passage before us, there's fighting. Our spiritual forefathers are at each other's throat. And so we ask that you would help us to understand why this text is included within the pages of Scripture. Help us to see it clearly, to understand your work moving behind the scenes so that we might apply it to our own lives and to the lives of this congregation. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one who has redeemed us from the law of sins, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. We ask it in His name, on the basis of His finished work. Amen. Please be seated. God's grace continues to work even when His people aren't so gracious. Luke develops this message in really three stages as we move throughout the text. He presents us with the desire in verse 36, the disagreement in verses 37 and 38. Then we come to the division in the last three verses of the chapter. The picture that he paints is not a pretty one, but as we move from desire onto disagreement and through the division, we'll observe the grace of God at work. It continues to work even when His people, even when His choice spokesmen, aren't so gracious. Let's begin then with the desire. Paul says at the beginning of this section, let's go back. Again, looking at verse 16, we find that the apostle wanted to return and to visit the brethren in every city where the word of God had been proclaimed. Why does Paul want to do this? Was he bored? Was he looking for something to do, something to spice up an otherwise dreary life? I don't think so. There was certainly a lot of work to be done within the church and at Antioch. It was a growing, a large congregation. And yet it seems that the apostle Paul couldn't stop thinking about those he had met on his first missionary journey. The Lord had blessed the ministry. Those who had been reared in Judaism suddenly realized that Jesus Christ, the one who had been crucified on Rome's rugged cross, indeed, He was the true Messiah prophesied in the Scriptures. Gentiles, those who had been steeped in paganism, those who worshipped the Greek pantheon, had accepted the reality that there is one true God, that God the Father sent His eternal Son to die on Calvary's cross, that this God could not be bribed by their sacrifices, by their offerings, their trinkets, their baubles, because he had provided all that was needed to have that relationship with him through the sacrifice of his son, through faith in that finished work. These people, his brothers and sisters in the faith, needed to be encouraged in the same way that the Antiochian church had been encouraged in verse 32. Things had not been difficult, or had not been easy for these new converts. Men had come into their midst preaching a different and a distorted gospel. They tried to persuade these spiritual newborns that faith wasn't enough, that they needed to add circumcision and a rigid observance of the law of Moses if they were going to be truly saved. Paul had already countered this spurious doctrine by writing an epistle to the Galatian churches. But now he had a letter from the apostles and the elders from the church in Jerusalem, a letter which confirmed all that he had said before. Such a document would help to erase all doubts as to the true gospel and the nature of one's salvation. Paul wanted to see how the elders were faring, how they were bearing up under the heavy load of leading a local congregation through these difficult times. And so what does he do? He turns to a trusted friend, a fellow worker, and he says, "Barnabas, let's go back." According to verse 35, the church in Antioch had many believers in their midst, many leaders who were very capable at preaching and teaching. So why not team up once again and retrace their footsteps? Almost 15 years, because these guys had been a formidable team. Almost 15 years ago, Barnabas had vouched for Saul when he made his way to Jerusalem and sought an audience with the apostles. And yet we recognize that the early church was a little reticent to accept him, to believe his conversion story, but not Barnabas. The son of encouragement not only believed, but he brought Saul into the midst of the apostles and vouched for him. He risked his own life, his own reputation, in order to secure Saul's acceptance. Several years later, he would travel to Tarsus, where he would personally recruit Paul, convincing him, the young man, to assist him in the work of Antioch. And since that time, the two men have been inseparable. They've been working shoulder to shoulder, preaching the gospel. Signs and wonders have been granted by the Lord to be performed through their hands. Churches have been established and elders appointed through their ministry. They've come within a hair's breadth of being executed by angry mobs in Iconium and Lystra. And through it all, they become close friends. They become trusted co-workers. They've developed a bond forged in the heat of spiritual battle. And yet all of that is going to become undone because of a disagreement. Let's read the text again. Verse 37, 38. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Sometimes it's difficult for us to pinpoint the source of a conflict. Not here. Paul lays it, or Luke lays it all out before us. He is very clear on the matter. The disagreement focuses on John Mark, the dynamic duo's former helper. When Paul raised the possibility of returning to their previous stomping grounds, Barnabas then was quick to recommend Mark's services. He said, let's take John Mark. While the author doesn't really specify the older man's rationale, it's not too hard for us to discern his motives. John Mark was a close relative. His mother, Mary, hosted Jesus and the disciples during the Last Supper and on various other occasions. Depending on who you read, Mary was either Barnabas' sister or his aunt. And the fact that Scripture never speaks of her husband or of John Mark's father indicates that that man had died previously. And so this helps to explain Barnabas' affinity for this young man. The elder statesman was the closest thing he had to a father. And as such, it's not too surprising to find Barnabas sticking up for his adopted son. For Mark, he wanted to give the young man a chance to rectify the past, to redeem his poor performance. But Paul would have none of it. He kept insisting that they shouldn't take a discerner. The apostle knew what they were up against. He had the scars to prove it. They were going into hostile territory. John Mark had turned back in Pamphylia. That was difficult territory. But it was nothing compared to Antioch and to Lystra and to Derbe. They needed someone who wouldn't flinch in the face of danger. Someone who is willing to go the distance. Someone who wouldn't hold them back when things got a little dicey. The main verbs that appear in verses 37 and 38, they're given in the imperfect indicative. The imperfect tense indicates something that is incomplete, something that's repetitive, or something that is ongoing. See, Barnabas wanted, and he kept on wanting, to take John Mark on the journey. No matter how many times Paul objected, he didn't drop the issue. Paul was just as insistent. Barnabas had solid reasons for bringing his relative along. Still, the apostle rejected those arguments in favor of his own. Things got ugly when neither side was willing to back down from the disagreement. And that's when it turned into a division. Look at verse 39. We've considered the desire of verse 36, the disagreement of verse 37. Now we encounter the division. The author writs, "And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." You know what? It's difficult for us to comprehend the magnitude of these verses. Because the reality is people have differences and disagreements all the time and are still able to work with one another, to live with one another. Many of you know that the hockey season has just started. You know what's going to happen. Flames fans are going to say that their team is better than the Oilers. Oilers are going to disagree. Oilers fans are going to disagree in the strongest, most irrational terms. The reality is I don't care. Because hockey, as we all know, is for sissies. Unless you're Matt or Jamie, because you're bigger than me. But the reality is that we can have those disagreements. We can poke each other. We can prod each other. We can get in under each other's skins for a while. Tempers can flare up very quickly, but they can dissipate just as suddenly. We can be mad at each other one moment and then be hugging it out the rest. But this contention was something different. This is what wasn't simply a difference of opinion. This was open warfare. Here Luke uses the term proxemos. It's from which we get the English term paroxysm. We don't use it much these days. But it's a term which refers to a violent outburst, an emotional eruption. It was used in classical Greek as a medical term, a term to describe a sudden spasm, a body-racking cough, an epileptic seizure. Here it tells us that Paul and Barnabas got so mad with one another, they were so hot under the collar, that they could not control themselves. They said things they never ought to say. They questioned each other's motives. They doubted their friends' priorities and commitments. The argument became so intense that the former colleagues separated from one another. They packed their bags and literally, not figuratively, not metaphorically, literally, they headed in opposite directions. As far as we know, Paul and Barnabas never met or worked together again. It was often at this point that commentators pause. They want to answer that lingering question, who is right? Who is wrong in this situation? Who's responsible for the breakup? Was it Paul the hard-hearted or Barnabas the coddler of cowards? The answer is clear. It was both of them. Both of them had valid reasons for their viewpoint. And both of them acted like complete imbeciles. And yet, to dwell on these things is really to miss the bigger picture, because Luke doesn't assign blame. He tells a story, but fails to identify the offending party because that's incidental. It's completely beside the point in light of the larger narrative. From the very beginning, he has been tracing the course of the gospel as God has worked to move it from Jerusalem to the remotest parts of the earth. And this passage here is doing the same thing. It's focusing on the same issue. Here the Spirit wants us to observe the continuation of the gospel ministry. He wants us to see how God's grace continues to move forward in spite of His people's failures. That God's grace moves. It continues to work even when His people aren't so gracious. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that. We need to remember that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. There's no such thing as a wasted catastrophe within His economy. He uses all things, whether good or bad, to advance His agenda. And this principle becomes evident as we consider four things. The first two emerge from the text that's before us. The latter two will become apparent as we kind of broaden our perspective as we look into Acts chapter 16 and to the larger New Testament canon. First, I want you to see this, is that God's gracious work resulted in two separate missions. God's gracious work resulted in two separate missions. In the last three verses, we discovered that Barnabas went south. He traveled to Cyprus. Paul headed north, going into the region of Cilicia. Everett Harrison states the matter plainly. He writes, in the divine overruling, the apparent evil of the separation of these leaders yielded this measure of good, that now there were two missionary teams at work instead of one. As difficult as the breakup may have been, it meant that the ministry of the gospel could spread further and faster than it ever had before. Second, we see that God's gracious work resulted in the addition of two faithful ministers. Barnabas took Mark. Saul chose Silas. Both men were well suited for their respective mission field. You'll remember that Mark was a Jew. Cyprus had a large Jewish population. The area was familiar territory. This was Barnabas' homeland. And so this was a great place for Mark to minister. And we'll say a little bit more about him in just a second. For now, let's look at Silas. We were introduced to him a little bit earlier in the chapter. Silas was a Roman. We're not sure how he ended up in Jerusalem. He may have been a Jewish proselyte who converted early to Christianity. But certain facts become clear about him. He had a Roman name. He's identified later in Scripture as Silvanus. He received a Roman education. This is made clear by the fact that he could read and write and speak Greek with great clarity. So much so that Peter is going to use him as his amanuensis, the one who would write his epistles for him. He was a man who had a Roman citizenship. He enjoyed all the rights and protections that were evident in his ministerial counterpart. And this is going to become very helpful as we move into Acts chapter 16. That he was a respected leader, a capable teacher within the church at Jerusalem, meant that he would be a valuable asset to the Apostle Paul. Had Paul and Barnabas continued their partnership, it's doubtful that Mark or Silas would ever have been added to that roster. So God's gracious work resulted in two separate missions. It resulted in the addition of two faithful ministers. Third, as we begin to look beyond Acts chapter 15 into Acts chapter 16, the third thing we discover is that God's gracious work resulted in a radical expansion of the gospel ministry. A radical expansion. You'll remember Paul's desire in verse 36. He wanted to retrace their steps. He wanted to go back to those same cities, those places where he and Barnabas had proclaimed the word of the Lord. And as we enter into chapter 16, we find that he has taken steps to do just that. It's there in the first two verses of the chapter that we find him ministering in the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. But after that, we find that Paul and Silas are forced to take a different path. They'll embark on a new and unexpected journey. They'll leave the familiar territory of Asia Minor and venture into the distant lands of Macedonia and Greece. You'll remember that during the first missionary journey, they covered approximately 1,400 miles, a very significant distance in those days. But during the second missionary journey, they'll double that number. The ministry of the gospel will be expanded like never before. So God's gracious work resulted in two separate missions, the addition of two faithful ministers, a radical expansion of the gospel ministry. There's a fourth and final thing that I want us to consider. It's that God's gracious work resulted in a renewed respect for old colleagues. That idea is not found in the book of Acts, but it's evident in Paul's later writings. I mentioned earlier that Paul and Barnabas will, at least as far as the biblical narrative, or biblical record states, they'll never meet again. They'll never do ministry again. But we shouldn't take that to mean that they remained as perpetual antagonists, that they were always at each other's throat. That is not the case at all. In his first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul will refer to his former associate, and he'll do so in glowing terms. He'll lift Barnabas up as a model, as an example for others to follow. An example of a man who has given himself fully and selflessly to the work of God, to the extent that he does not take a salary, that he will not impose himself with on the church. He'll do it all at his own expense. Remarkable change. And yet, it's Paul's attitude towards John Mark that is most striking. The next time he appears in the biblical canon, it's in Paul's writings. It's in his letter to the Colossians. We need to recognize that 10 years have passed since the events that have transpired in Acts chapter 15. And Paul is writing a letter from Rome where he is in prison. There he includes greetings in that letter from six of his fellow workers. The first three of those workers are Gentile believers. The latter three are Gentiles. But of the first three, he says, these men of the circumcision, they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Among those individuals is a man identified as Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And Paul adds a further insight, a further addendum to that identification. He says, about this man, you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Understand what's happening here. Paul is commending the very person he rejected as a missionary candidate. Not only that, but he is sending him into the same area, the same region that John Mark refused to enter on a prior occasion. The next time he appears, it's going to be in Paul's final epistle. There he pleads with Timothy and he says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. The apostle could have selected any number of individuals. Still, he points to John Mark. He says, bring my former colleague. I need him. I need his gifts. I need his abilities. He's the one that's going to get the job done. Apparently, Barnabas did his job well. While in Cyprus, he mentored, he groomed his kinsmen. Mark became a profitable worker, one who was sought after, again, not just by Paul, but by Peter as well. God's grace had been at work, transforming a timid man into a talented and triumphant minister. And as a result, Paul gained a new respect for this old colleague. Paul and Barnabas broke up. Those who had fought side by side in the trenches year after year suddenly turned and fired on one another. They blew themselves up. It was a tragic, tumultuous affair. But as we pause, as we step back, we see the hand of providence. We see the grace of God advancing through this adversity. Brothers and sisters, I want you to remember this when things go wrong in the local church or in that Christian organization. You've been there. So have I. I want you to think on these things. When a fellow saint treats you poorly, when they act more like an enemy than a partner in the faith, consider these things when you're tossed aside, when your brother says that you're not good enough, or that they don't want to work with you anymore. Treasure this lesson in your heart when you're discouraged and doubtful, wondering if God knows what's going on or he cares about this hurtful situation. Because he does. He sees it. In fact, he ordained it. He orchestrated this because he orchestrates all things according to the counsel of his will, and he does so for his greater glory and for the good of his people. So be patient. Let go of the pain and the animosity. Forgive those who have wronged you. As far as possible, make amends with those who've hurt you and with those you have hurt. Pray for them, recognizing that God's grace continues to work even when his people aren't so gracious. Let's do that together. Let's pray. Father, I recognize that there are many among us this morning who are hurting, who've lost jobs, who have left or who have been forced to leave assemblies where things have not gone smoothly, to put it mildly. Father, we know that there is pain and there is heartache. Father, help us to give that to you. Remind us of who you are, that you are the God of all comfort, that you are the creator and sustainer of all things, that you are the one who is guiding things to their appointed end. Father, remind us of your work, that even in the midst of these difficult times, you can bring light out of darkness, good out of evil, joy out of pain. And so help us to hope in you while we are hurting. Help us to have that confidence when we are crushed, when we think that we are not worthy, when we think that our ministry, our usefulness in ministry is up. Because we know that your grace continues to move. It continues to work. Because that's who you are and that's what you do. We ask this in the name of your Son, who has given all that is necessary for life and godliness. We ask him to be at work in our lives so that we might bring you the honor and praise that you are due. It's in his name we pray. Amen.